21st century humans, technologically advanced, philosophically matured, with a sort of cynical realism born of experience, we can often seem very wary of what we take to be the first century spiritually credulous and gullible. And we can become dismissive. I remember a lawyer once saying to me, when he was talking about Christianity, and he was dismissing it all in those terms, and I asked him about the resurrection. He said, "Forget it, I'm a lawyer. I don't believe in miracles." I don't know what I was on that day, but I remember saying to him, "Are you always that unprofessional?" And he said, "What did I mean?" I said, "Well, I thought lawyers were meant to look at the evidence first before they reach conclusions." And the fact is, when we start to look at the evidence, we suddenly discover that ideas of first century people being just spiritually credulous and gullible, well, the evidence is disturbing to theories like that. And it is here, as Luke reaches the end of his account, as he speaks of the resurrection, as he wants to convince Theophilus, the one for whom this book is written, of the truth of matters. Come and look at what happens in this chapter as Jesus meets with his friends and disciples. Firstly, Jesus opened their eyes. He opened their eyes, and he needs to, because we discover no one is gagging to believe. The chapter begins, if you remember, with the women early that first Easter Sunday morning coming to the tomb, but they're coming for a corpse that they're going to anoint. And even when they discover the tomb is empty, it never occurs to them that Jesus has risen. They have to have that explained to them. And then there's Cleopas and his friend, trudging rather grumpily and disappointedly on the road back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and the stranger who draws alongside and asks them why their faces are so downcast, why they're such eels, and they explain. It's all about what had happened over the weekend to this Jesus, how on the bank holiday he'd been executed, and they say, "We had hoped he was going to be the one to rescue Israel. But now those hopes are dashed, it's game over." And it takes a long walk and a long Bible study, and well, neither of those actually do it. It's only when he breaks bread that something about his hands or his gestures makes them realize this is the risen Jesus. They're not gullibly, credulously ready to believe. And we come to our incident, and you see how it starts up. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were thrilled and believed. No, they weren't. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. A ghost. To them, the idea of a ghost was more plausible than the idea that Jesus should have risen from the dead. So he has to try again. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet." And it isn't just so they'd see the scars of the nails. It's, "I myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." There's a reality to him, a tangibility to him. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. See, belief still hasn't really registered. They're just full of joy and amazement. I think it must have been really the kind of thing you catch these days when those wretched interviewers catch some sort of athlete who's just won some famous victory and he hasn't had a chance to catch breath, and they sort of ask him, as they stick the microphone under his nose, "What does it feel like?" And he or she says something like, "Well, it hasn't sunk in yet." And you think, you know, by about Monday, I suppose I'll realize what I've done. And I think it must be something like that for the disciples. They're thrilled, they're ecstatic, but they've got no words to articulate it. They've got no beliefs that they're grasping hold of. And so he tries again in verse 41, and he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he eats fish and chips in front of them. Not, I think, because he's hungry. He took it and ate it in their presence, Luke says, so that they saw this was not a ghost. This was a body that can eat. I mean, the idea we sometimes come up with, that rather sort of romantic but actually, frankly, fairly empty notion that the resurrection is all about the idea of Jesus living on in his friends, can't begin to hold up when you see something as concrete or rather as flesh and blood as the Jesus is described here. So as one at least of the senses of the disciples begin to function through the shock that's surrounding them, Jesus starts to work on the next. He doesn't just open their eyes, he opened their minds. Now, sometimes we talk as if we imagine that Christianity is really just all about emotions. I often wondered as I reflect on my father, who always found it hard to articulate much about faith and Christianity, though he'd got much contact with it. I wonder whether that was partly behind it. He was a man of his generation. He found it hard to speak about emotions at any level and any time. And I wonder whether that was partly why, when it came to something like Christianity, he didn't have a vocabulary to articulate it with. He thought it belonged to the compartment that, well, he never articulated anyhow. I don't know whether that was the case with him, but if it's emotions we're looking for, they're here aplenty, aren't they? There's startled fright, there's amazement, there's joy, they're all mixed up together, and yet Jesus isn't playing on any of those. He opens their minds. He's not satisfied that they'd be able to come away with an experience that says it's happened. He wants to make sure they know why and what exactly it is that has happened. And it happens all the way through the chapter. The women who come to the tomb, it's the angels who remind them that this is exactly what was said would happen. Cleopas and his friend walking to Emmaus, Jesus opens the scriptures to them and does a long Bible study with them. And the same happens again here. And so you look at verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is just another way of saying the whole of the Bible, our Old Testament. And he said, "This is what I told you would happen when I was with you." But they didn't really get much first time round. I mean, actually, he told them two or three times that he would die and rise again, and they didn't get much any time round. Which is quite an encouragement if we feel we're a bit slow as a disciple. We're in good company, aren't we? And then, you see, he says, verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The pen is going to drop this time. And he told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." I don't think he would have begun at Genesis 1, verse 1, and worked his way verse by verse through the whole of the Old Testament, but I think he would have told some of those great Old Testament stories that pointed to this fact, the Passover feast, and the great rescue from God's judgment which fell that night in Egypt, the rescue that was given to those with the blood on the doors, the blood of a lamb sacrificed instead. The temple sacrifices with their similar picture of an animal killed to deal with people's sin, or the goat on whom the hands were laid and the sins transferred and driven out into the wilderness so that sinful people could come into relationship with a holy God. Or the story of Jonah, the man of God, buried in the belly of a great fish, and on the third day, vomited up again, alive, on dry land. He'd have told them about passage after passage after passage, which spoke of the Messiah who would come, the King God would appoint and anoint, a King with immense power and authority. You know, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. A king of immense power and authority, a king of immense compassion. A bruised reed he will not break. and a king who would face immense suffering for his people. A suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And as Jesus would pick up passage after passage after passage after passage, don't you think he's saying, don't you see how I fit the bill? Don't you see how this speaks of me? And if you begin to grasp that those events of that first Easter weekend, the death and the resurrection, point to God's Messiah, no wonder then that the resurrection is startling and exceptional and a miracle, because Jesus is a one-off. God's King, pulling off God's rescue, heralding God's new creation future. And in the long wait for that new creation future to be fully realized, in the meanwhile, well, you see, if we look again, we see that Jesus didn't just open their eyes and he didn't just open their minds, he also opened their mouths. Look, verse 47. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When scripture is rightly understood, that's what it leads to. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, preached in Jesus' name to all nations. A reminder that this Messiah was their Messiah. Our Messiah. A reminder to us not to treat the Old Testament as if it's a Jewish book. Of course it's for Jews, but it's our book too. To read the Old Testament without the New is simply to show you haven't understood the Old Testament and where it's heading. To read the New Testament without the Old Testament, well, it's simply to show you haven't got a clue where your truth and your faith has come from. This Messiah is our Messiah. This promise, forgiveness of sins, is our promise. This repentance is our need and command, whoever we are. And this message has to go to all nations. And verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. So who's going to speak it? The ones he's designated as his witnesses. And I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. I will send the empowering Spirit to enable you to speak. And so you see, with a speaking church established, it's job done. And Jesus returns to heaven. And there he'll draw our world into his. He opened their eyes, he opened their minds, he opened their mouths. And the primary evidence of the resurrection today is a church speaking the good news of repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name to all the world. And it's only when you grasp the resurrection power and the rescue that brings from the awful tragedy of the cross that you'll ever put your head above the parapet to speak. Why is it that today, 21 centuries on, we have a church that speaks all around the world, sometimes at huge, immense cost and sacrifice? There's today's evidence for the resurrection. And the primary evidence of the Spirit at work in disciples is a church speaking the good news of repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name to all the world. For whatever else he was given for, the Spirit was given that message would go out. if we're going to face the evidence of the resurrection, we can't just brush it aside as first century spiritual gullibility. No, integrity demands you look more closely than that. And if you're going to be the disciple God longs for you to be, and you're going to know and enjoy what it is to be a spirit-filled follower of Jesus, you're going to be part of a church that speaks the good news of the gospel of Jesus to all the world. And your voice and mine will have to be heard as part of that. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds and our wills, that we might face the evidence of your resurrection with integrity. And we pray that it would work in our hearts and our minds and our wills and our mouths, that our voices might be part of that speaking church with good news for all the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.